I direct your attention to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. Chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now that's kind of interesting. A brother is born for adversity? I mean, it's not like there's supposed to be adversity, but no. It means a brother is there to help you in your adversity. The Lord just gave me that verse. I didn't even know about Dave's brother passing on, but just got that verse. But I want to ask a question today, or actually not further on down in my sermon, but one question that any good preacher will ask of himself as he prepares a sermon is the question, am I connecting with my audience? Am I connecting with my parishioners as I sit down and I work on my sermon? That's a question that should come to every preacher's mind. He will ask other questions too as he prepares a sermon. He will say, is my message biblical? Am I following the scriptures? And I don't want to lead anybody astray. Is my message timely? Is it speaking to the time that we live in? That's important. Is it relevant? Am I just blowing smoke, or is this something that relates to our personal lives? Does it meet the felt needs of the listeners? Because when people come into church, we all have certain needs that we desire to have met. Will they be met at the church service? I don't know. Hopefully some of them. If God shows up, they certainly will be. And we pray, it says, God promises where two or more are gathered in His name, there I shall be. So that's good news for us, isn't it? That's comfort. But a preacher can give a biblically sound and relevant message, and yet at the same time fail to connect with his audience, with his listeners. When this happens, guess what happens? When the pastor does not connect with his people, guess what? The pews become uncomfortable, don't they? You start squirming in the pews. Time passes dreadfully slow at a snail's pace. You start looking at your watch. When is this going to get over with? And the worship service can be, I'm going to use the word, as a matter of fact, Mark Twain used that word. He goes, the worship service became intolerable. I don't know if you've read any of Mark Twain's and Tom Sawyer, but, you know, he has to sit through hours and hours of hearing the preacher preach. And that's just for a young boy, that is intolerable. I'm sure I wouldn't have been able to handle it. Now that I know that some of our impatience that we have during a Sunday morning worship service is a cultural upbringing thing, isn't it? We have been programmed to be entertained a good portion of the day. You know, hey, I'm relaxing. Let's put on a movie. You know, I want to put my earbuds in, and I want to listen to music. So that's part of it, our cultural upbringing. It causes some impatience in us. On the other hand, the importance of positive interaction between congregants and sermonizer, it should never be undervalued or understated. It is important. If you, the congregants, sense that I'm making at least a reasonable effort to interact with you, to connect with you, then isn't it true that you will be more likely to listen to my message? Amen to that? Amen? Oh, praise God. Somebody's living out there. As the old saying goes, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's true. I mean, you can tune, it's easy to tune somebody out. If you think, he's just a blowhard, he doesn't really care about me, I'm not going to listen to him. We can have that attitude. Well, in this in mind, I paused the sermon series that I was, some assembly required. As a matter of fact, my kid was watching TV yesterday, and a thing came up on the screen. It said, some assembly required. It's a whole TV show. I didn't even know that. I didn't watch it or anything, but that's what it said. But I paused this sermon series for a bit because I fear that my last couple of messages have been more lecture than relationship. And that's kind of dangerous. If we do lecture and there's no relationship, well, I lose my audience. And right now I feel the priority is relationship over lecture. Okay? I hope you agree with that, but that's how I feel right now. So I want to talk about relationship for a second. Particularly, I want to talk about friendship. Friendship, there's been times where I bemoan the fact, and Julie can attest to this, I'll say, I don't have any friends. I say that sometimes. I got a friend back in Montana. I got a couple people in Montana. They're my friends. They call me. Hey, Bill, how you doing?
I got one guy in Thailand. He was the best man at our wedding. He's way over there in Thailand. So I got Montana and Thailand. There's one, Wisconsin, Madison. He'll call me up about once or twice a year. We'll go golfing together. I'm not saying you're not my friends here, but I'm just saying these are my close friends that I've grown up with for many, many years. See, we're still new in our relationship here. And I want to talk about that today. You're probably unaware of this, but this week marks the third anniversary of the king's arrival in Elmont. I don't know if you knew that or not. January 27th, 2018, is an easy day for me to remember because that's the day our moving van pulled up here on St. Clair Street, and we were greeted by a bunch of people who started unloading the moving van, and that was like, wow, that's awesome. It's also my daughter Sydney's 16th birthday. And I'm like, she likes to remind me of that. Because somehow, if she reminds me of that, she thinks I owe her more presents because of that. So you moved on my birthday, so now you owe me. Anyway, 3 years ago, she turned 13. Can you believe that? She was 13. Now she's like eager to get a driver's license. She's 16 now. Oh, she will be 16 this week. What does this initially mean? It means that, well, for the Kings, we're beginning our fourth year of ministry here at Elmont, at the Congregational Church. And for some of you, that doesn't seem like a lot of time, okay? Some of you people have been sitting in these pews for 60 years, okay? Beth, how long has it been for you? 50. I don't know, what is it? Maybe I'm 60 years. And so you're thinking to yourself, 3 years? That's just a drop in the bucket. That's nothing. I mean, come on, forget that stuff. And some people have worked for the same employer for 35 or 40 years, whereas Daryl's not here today, okay? He always likes to tell me, I worked there for 43 years at that one as a machinist. And so 3 years, that's nothing. That's just a splash in the bucket, nothing. But to the King family, this drop in the bucket has created a big splash, especially in our lives. I got to say that. This little drop in this bucket, this little 3-year stretch of time that we've been here, it's been, for us, it's been a big splash. For example, our oldest daughter, Courtney, is now studying at Oakland University. True, it's online, most of it. She's employed at American Tree. She's discovering her interest in plants that she never even knew she had. Now, all of a sudden, it's like, I kind of like plants. Interesting. Sydney, she's navigating through her high school years and works at the pastry shop on the weekends. She might be there even now. I don't know, but I don't know where she is. I'll check that out later. Lily and Casey, they have their own adventures in middle school. They're learning what it means to be a faithful Christian in an environment where, quite frankly, many students there are unchurched. And the discussions of faith, they're really pretty much non-existent or they're discouraged at the public school. That can be a real challenge for these young people who have grown up in church all their lives, and now they go to school with these other kids, and they don't talk about that stuff. Maybe that's why they never shut up when they come home. I don't know. They come home, and it's like they won't stop talking. It's like, swarm. Hey, there's Daddy. Swarm, swarm, swarm. And, of course, there's Caleb. He's a young man full of energy and life who's getting his first taste of formal education, and he's thinking to himself, well, this isn't very fun. This isn't. I don't like this. I'd rather, you know, be playing throwing football with Dad. Well, these are just some of the stories and the themes that are unfolding in the King household. And I share them with you this morning so that you can know a little bit more about your pastor and his family, and maybe you can even relate to some of these stories. Isn't it amazing how we can interact with people on a regular basis and really never get to know them? Did you ever think about that before? Maybe we interact with certain people because they're our coworkers. Maybe we associate with them because they live in our same apartment complex. Maybe we shop at the same store. Maybe our sons and daughters are on the same baseball team. Maybe we even go to the same church. But sometimes we only acknowledge these folks when we give them a nod, you know, and as they go up to the church sanctuary. Maybe we wave to them as they exit the church. In any event, if we do interact with them, sometimes we don't even interact with them, our superficial discussions may not go any further than the weather or the traffic. And when that conversation has that awkward moment, you know, when we kind of stop, we pause, and we don't know what to say, that's when we look down at our smartphone and say, oh, someone's texting me, I gotta go. Okay, and it's too bad too, because you know what? We could have asked a question and learned something about that person, but we didn't. So that's what I want to talk about this morning, and not necessarily to rehash the nitty-gritty of what's happened over the last 3 years since I've been here, but to encourage and challenge us. Encourage us to delve deeper into our relationships. That's important, to delve deeper. The beginning of our ministry here at Element has been a good one, and it's been a positive one. And I know that as we get to know each other even more, we're going to even have more success and a deeper relationship. We're going to have, it's going to get even better as we get to know each other on a deeper level. I also want to challenge us in that there's always something new to learn about one another. When we look at our little village of Elmont, and I don't even know the population. I've heard anywhere from 3,000 to 8,000. I don't even know. But think about that. If we could meet every one of them, the stories we would learn about these people. But right, quite frankly, we don't know about them. There's probably people moving in right now that we don't know about. What stories do they have to tell us? So I want us to challenge us to take time and effort to get to know one another on a deeper level. And here's why I think it's important. First, the more we know each other, the more we will witness God working in our lives. That's so important. The more we know about your struggles, about your joys, your concerns, the more we will see how God is working in you. And the second is that the more we know about each other, the more we will be on the hook to help each other. If we know about your needs, then all of a sudden we are accountable for helping you meet the needs. The men's Bible study talked about that the other night when we were together. It says, John, we're studying the first letter of John. It talks about if you see somebody in need and you do not help them, where is the love? Where is your love for that person? And then right after that, he says something about material possessions. If you see somebody who is lacking in some sort of material possession and you do not help them, then you do not have love for your brother. Think about this for a moment. Unless we think we have something to gain from a particular relationship, we hesitate to get to know that person. We hesitate because guess what? Getting to know someone, that's inconvenient. It takes time, it takes energy, it takes emotional involvement. And I don't know about you, but my emotional involvement energy tank, it's pretty low these days, I got to admit. What with all the 2020 messages that we have bombarded with that tell me to continually reassess who I am, how I should think in light of the pandemic, or not to mention this country's political unrest. There's always a message out there telling me this is how I should be. This is what I should think. This is how I should react. I'll tell you what, it's draining to me. I don't like it. Quite frankly, it's quite uninspirational. I want to be inspired, but I'm not. I don't know about you, but being told every day that I'm guilty because of the views I hold or the color of my skin, it does not motivate me to be emotionally invested in society. Does exactly the opposite. But here's what does motivate me. Seeing God move in the lives of people around me. That's what motivates me. I hope that motivates you. This brings great joy to my heart. It encourages and it challenges me to seek the same thing in my life. If I see God working in your life, I just want to say, I want God to work like that in my life. Not in a jealous sort of way, but in a way that says, I want to have the fullness of life that Christ talks about. And if we see it in somebody else's life, we say, yes, that could happen for me. But you know what? I can't do this if I don't know you. If we don't know each other, that's going to be very difficult for us. If I don't know the challenges and the struggles God has brought into your life, I won't be able to see the miracles God performs to help you overcome your obstacles. If I don't know about your obstacles. If I don't know about some of your heartaches and your disappointments that you've suffered in the past, I won't be able to fully appreciate your joys and your victories that you're having presently. And I hope you're having some of those presently. Joys and victories.
If I can't see your dreams and your hopes for the future, I won't be able to celebrate the small steps that are happening in your life right now that are causing your goals to come true. In short, if we don't know each other's stories, we'll be hard-pressed to play a positive role in each other's lives. It's like walking around in the dark. Sure, we can still perform our little random acts of kindness. Those are always good. But more meaningful, timely, purposeful acts, they'll be still in short supply. And that's a crying shame, because investing into each other's lives as the Lord leads is what the church is supposed to be about. Investing in each other. That's what the church is here to do. Remember Paul's explanation to the Ephesians concerning God's goal for his church. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, that they may be built up until they reach all the unity in the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to become mature, attaining the full measure of Christ. You know, when Paul wrote that, I don't think his intention was to make this list exhaustive one. If so, he left out many different titles in the church. He left out the counselors, the mentors, the trustees, the Sunday school teachers, the deacons, the worship leaders, the secretaries, the security personnel, the hospitality team, and just plain regular church attenders. He left all those out. So the more important question is, how effective would these people have been if in their roles, if they were unfamiliar with those to whom they were ministering to? How effective would they have been if they didn't know the people they were ministering to? And more importantly, how effective would they have been if they hadn't known Jesus personally? That's even more important. But think about that. Doesn't your motivation to do a ministry increase when you know the people you're serving? When Gary and Sue Carson, when they're in there scrubbing down the oven, you know, the oven is still not in the kitchen yet. We're trying to clean that up and repair it and stuff and put that back in the kitchen. Do you think when they're doing that, I bet they're thinking about people who work in the kitchen. They probably think about Daryl, who's anytime we have a meeting, he's there to do the pancakes and the eggs or whatever he's doing. And then there's Lucy when we have a funeral, and she's faithful to attend and be a servant there. And the Richardsons and Laura Funk and other people who make the kitchen really at the command center of their ministry. And I'm sure Sue and others who are cleaning that oven think about those people and probably even praying for them. Who can look at the food pantry without thinking about Irene Darling and Denise Fitzgerald? All this time when they come in here during different hours helping write down the expiration date on the can and putting them in just the right place and organizing that thing. It's very tedious work, and I wouldn't want to do it, but they do it. And every time I walk by there, I think about, will I see Irene or Denise there? Well, Denise is down in Texas now, but Irene is faithful, and Denise was faithful for many years. I can't look at the daily bread sitting on the table without thinking of Kenny Huff. Kenny Huff's always calling church, going, hey, when's the daily bread in? That's cool, because that means he's in the Word of God, and he wants to have that devotion time with the Lord. Or a Christmas tree. When I think of a Christmas tree, how can I not think of Mandy as she, every Christmas season, she's there, you know, with guns blazing, ready to put up all the Christmas decorations. Listen to the way the Apostle John opens his first letter. And this is what I'm going back to. You know the people personally, and that motivates you to minister. And if we know Jesus personally, that means we're going to be motivated to tell people about Jesus. In the first letter to John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Let's not put too fine of a point on it, but John did a lot more than see and hear and touch Jesus. That was just the beginning. He interacted with Jesus on a daily basis for nearly 3 years, became a member of Jesus' inner circle, had such an emotional bond with Jesus that he became known as the one whom Jesus loved. And while all the other disciples scattered, fearing for their lives, John remained at a distance, watching his dear friend die on the cross. No doubt John knew Jesus better than anyone, and now he is compelled to introduce him to others. Not just because he could claim Jesus as a close friend, but because he discovered what friendship was from God's perspective. And I think that's so important. To understand what friendship is from God's perspective. Jesus taught about it, he demonstrated it, and we read about Christ's view of friendship in John, the same John's gospel, after he shared, while sharing that last meal. And I pick up that account in John chapter 15, verse 12, it says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants. A servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you." There's a very definitive change in relationship between Jesus and his disciples. Yes, they were his students. Yes, they followed him around and they interacted and associated with one another. But there's a level of commitment there that is ratcheted up here. Friendship. I want you to see that connection. I want you to see the connection between a friendship with God and doing his will. That's right in there, isn't it? To do the Father's business. To see the Father's business. That means to do the good and perfect will of God. I also want you to see the triangulation. That's a fun word, isn't it? Triangulation. But friendship with God implies friendship with God's children. That's a direct correlation there. If you have friendship with God, we are commanded to have friendship with one another of God's children. I return to John's first letter to make the point. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that you may have, what's this, fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Christ Jesus. See the triangle? The fellowship. We're having fellowship with God. God is having fellowship with God's children. God's children are to have fellowship with one another. We write this so our joy may be complete. Translation. My joy is partially dependent on and wrapped up in your coming to the Lord. Think about that. My joy as a pastor is wrapped up how you have a personal developed relationship with God. You want to bring joy to your pastor? Tell me what God has been teaching you. Tell me how God is working in your life. You want to bring joy to your pastor? That's how you do it. When this occurs, our relationship with one another will grow stronger and better and can blossom. It has the potential to become deeper and more satisfying and more pleasing in the sight of God. If we're both seeking God's righteousness and relying upon His grace, how could our friendship not get better? And I'll tell you why it's got to get better. Because the foundation is the same. The foundation of our friendship is God's friendship towards us and God's sacrificial love for us that He demonstrated on the cross. And in turn, what is that founded on? It's founded on God's, the Father and the Son's relationship with one another. That mutual love they had for one another. Jesus said to the disciples, I do only what I see my Father doing. The bottom line is that we'll all be able to be friends. Last night, Julie and I were kind of snuggling into bed. It was pretty late. And I said that this one song was on my mind. I started singing it. And I said, look that up on, don't you love Google? You look it up. So look up that song on Google. The song was called, Why Can't We Be Friends? Remember that song? I said, what year was that? You know, and we saw a modern version of it. And then I said, well, I want to hear the old version. It was back in 1975. Why Can't We Be Friends? It was by a group called, get this, the group was called War. Okay, that was the name of the band. But it was a fun video to watch about these. And it was so appropriate for this time, day and age. Because, Because the little screen, the shots of the in the pictures, they made me chuckle about the people that were, they're ready to draw knives, and next thing you know, they're dancing, doing the polka together. Why can't we be friends? But not just any friends. That's the important thing to know. Not the type of friendship that the world describes, okay? The world puts forth a type of friendship that is temporary, that is flimsy, that can easily be cast aside. And as soon as we discover, oh, your political view is different than me. Forget that. Oh, your worldview is different than me. Forget that. Oh, your background is different than me. You know, you're from the Richie Riches. I'm from the trailer park. We can't be friends. This is so glaring in Facebook these days and other social media platforms. We conveniently and unapologetically unfriend people when they post something that insults our intelligence or our principles or our heritage. We just click a button. Boom, gone. There's no civil discourse. There's a cutting off. There's a separation. There's an almost an impossibility to repair the relationship. But there's no investment. There's no attempt at understanding. There's no forgiveness. There's no love. It's a disposable friendship in a circle that requires no commitment except knowing your password. I know my password. Now I could go in there and I could delete whoever I want to delete. Wouldn't it be great if our friendships could be so much more than that? Well, it can be. If we allow Jesus to be our friend. That's where it starts. In our men's Wednesday night Bible study, the topic came up, and I want to clarify today. We talked about this idea of humanity being an enemy of God. And I think we dropped the subject a little too quickly on Wednesday night, and I could see some kind of question marks on people's faces, and I think we just kind of went on because, well, it was a little too deep for us. We'll run out of time. You know how that goes sometimes. So I want to clarify it now because it speaks at least indirectly to this idea of friendship. After all, I think we can all agree that an enemy is really the direct opposite of a friend. A friend is not someone who's going to stab you in the back. A friend is going to be faithful and loyal. A friend is going to love at all times, as the Proverbs says in Proverbs 17. So on Wednesday night, I use the term enemy because Paul uses the term in Romans chapter 5. He writes, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" So you see the word enemies in there? And the question came up in the men's group. It says, how can God be our enemy? And the answer is, He isn't. I thought about this more. He isn't our enemy. But we are God's enemy, and we remain His enemy until we come to Him and surrender our lives in faith to Him. That's what Paul was trying to get at. God is not our enemy, but we are enemies of God when we haven't come to Him, surrendering our life to Him in faith. God is not our enemy. He's never been our enemy. God's enemy is Satan. God's enemy is sin. God's enemy is death. And any force that seeks to oppose His perfect plan and will. So I was incorrect in saying that humanity is God's enemy the other night on Wednesday. I want to make that correction right now and probably do again on Wednesday. But what I should have said is that the forces of evil that influence humanity, that is God's enemy. This is God's enemy. The forces of evil that influence the way we think so that we will choose to oppose God. That is God's enemy. Paul refers to this topic in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And that's something that Christians need to know, so reminded of so much right now. That our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not humanity. It's against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil. But here's the wonderful truth in all this. This struggle that every human being faces, which Paul speaks about here, because he says right there, our struggle. You struggle? You have your times of struggling? Your times of doubt? Our times of apathy, at times of, you just don't want to be Christian today. Struggle with selfishness. This struggle against the spiritual forces of the world. of this world. Guess what? God renders their efforts, these spiritual forces, these evil spirits, He renders their efforts and schemes ineffective and futile because of Christ's work on the cross. We can never forget that. I turn again to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15. Where is your sting, O death? Where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is a sin and the power of sin and the law. But thanks be to God, listen to this, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? It was God's victory. He holds up the huge trophy. He holds up the wreath, the victor's wreath, and then He says, I give it to you. I give you the victory. I perform the most wondrous miracle in the entire universe, and you get the reward. That's amazing. God righteously destroys His enemies. He destroys death. He destroys sin. Why? Because they go against everything God stands for, everything that God is. And because death seeks to harm and destroy His creation, which even includes us, we are God's creation, death and sin and evilness, they're out to destroy His creation, to taint it, to make it not recognizable. He even wants to destroy us, God's friends. If you're a believer in Christ right now, you're God's friend. That relationship with God has been restored. You're no longer God's enemy. Now you are in God's family. You are God's friend. And guess what? Friends don't let friends stay hurt. Friends don't let friends stay damaged. Friends don't let friends die. And God is our friend. And a friend loves forever and at all times. Does that mean we won't experience tragedies? Does that mean we won't experience sorrows and great pain? You know the answer to that question. Of course we will. Yes, we'll have to endure these things. But guess what? Only temporarily. Only temporarily. What it does mean is that when we put our faith in the One who loved us, even when we were, what does the Bible say? When we were His enemies. We will live to see the day, as the Bible describes, when all God's enemies are put at the footstool of Christ. That's what the Bible says. And we will glory. We will glory in God's presence. We will have fellowship with the greatest friend we've ever known forever.